Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. It is so fabulous to be a Christian. Or, as my new word from England is, it's brilliant to be a Christian. And I hope that everyone here this evening is a Christian, enjoying the blessings from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we want to welcome everybody here to the assembly this evening. And if you're visiting with us, you're our honor guest. We're glad that you're with us. And hope that you will be with us any opportunity you have to do so in the future. And right about now, you're thinking, well, he's got an Alabama accent. Well, Southern Alabama accent, anyway. I may speak funny, Jimmy, but I'm not speaking in Afrikaans this evening. I'm speaking in English. All right. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'll be in Luke and chapter 23 this evening. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked of the man, "Were a Galilean?" And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death was being done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one whom they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus into their will. Delivered Jesus into their will. You know, there are just some people who are nobody. And there are some people that just become famous because of those whom they come into contact with. And you'll remember our president, who was running for the presidency at that time. And he was somewhere in the country. I can't remember exactly where it was now. And now President Obama came into contact with Joe the plumber. And we all know who Joe the plumber is. Why? Because of the fact that he came into contact with somebody that the whole world knows. He's now President Barack Obama. But before that, nobody knew about Joe the plumber. But now, of course, everyone knows about Joe the plumber. Well, Pilate was one of those people. If it were not for the fact that Jesus came before Pilate, we probably would not know who he was. Of course, he would be there somewhere in history, and unless we do some digging, we probably would not find out who he was. And I want to apologize, I'm a bit behind here, but I'll catch up. And first of all, this evening, we're going to look at Pilate knew what to do. Pilate was very experienced. He was one who was a judge. And as a judge, he knew the difference between right and wrong. If you look here in verse 4, it says, "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Now notice here in verse 14, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." And then again in verse 22, "Why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." He knew that the Jews handed Jesus over because of envy. If you'll turn with me to Matthew and chapter 27 and verse 18, we'll look at some of the synoptic gospels in just a moment, even the book of John. But in Matthew 27 and verse 18, the account there, "For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Pilate was very perceptive. He was a perceptive man. And he knew what was going on. And he had the ability to do what was right. He knew how to make good decisions. He'd made good decisions in the past. He probably would make good decisions in the future. But it seems to me that this is a decision that he'd like to make it in a good way. But it seems like for some reason he didn't. And so in verse 6 and verse 7 here. Well, I don't know what's going wrong with this. In verse 6 and 7 here of this chapter, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time." Now, what he did was give himself some space. And when you need to make a decision, when this decision needs to be an important decision, you need time and space to think about it, especially when you've got crowds around you who are pressing you to make a decision, especially when that decision is a decision that you don't want to make in that way. You know what the decision is, but they're pressing for some other decision, so what Pilate did was he gave himself some time to think about it. And of course, when he comes back, he goes on the same tangent and the same track. But still, that really didn't help him because of the opposition. Now, this reminds me of the riot at Ephesus. You remember all of the people were in the city there, didn't like what the gospel had to say. And so there was an uproar there, and they were all shouting, "Diana, goddess of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. And it says there in the text that the most part didn't even know why they were there. This is what I call the mind of a mob or the mind of a crowd. You know, there's one or two there that are just sort of stirring things up, and everybody gets caught up in the moment, and then all of a sudden, you know, everything, well, what was that all about? And that was the same here. I mean, as soon as Pilate wanted to make a decision which was contrary to the decision that they wanted him to make, they just stirred him up and said, come, just shout out, crucify him. And they went, crucify him, crucify him. I wonder how many people who were saying that day really knew what they were talking about or really knew what was going on or really was just caught up in the moment and really was just there at the time and got caught up with it all. Well, in Ephesus, there was a town clerk who brought some sort of normality to the proceedings. Somebody who had a bit of thought and who wasn't caught up in all of this, who said that we're in jeopardy of having to account for this day if we don't quieten down. And of course, the whole crowd was dispersed and they all went home. Well, when it comes to Pilate, we see Pilate on the judgment seat. And if you look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19 this time, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him saying, have nothing to do with this, notice this, just man. Have nothing to do with it. It wasn't just Pilate who thought Jesus was a just man. His wife thought he was a just man too. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. I wonder if, reflecting in the aftermath of everything that happened, I wonder how Pilate sort of lived with himself afterwards. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder, in the quiet of the evening when he's together with his own thoughts, I just wonder, what did Pilate think of himself? Of course, I know what we think of him, but I wonder what he thought of himself. Well, Pilate was afraid. That was the problem. If you look at John chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Let me tell you, Jesus did a good job of convincing people that he was the Son of God. But there are people who didn't want to accept it. And so they say, and here's the indictment, because he made himself the Son of God. He didn't make himself the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. That means that Pilate was afraid in the first place. But he's even more afraid now. I tell you what, I would be too. This is the Son of God who's before me. I better bring about a just decision. That would be my thinking. And I wouldn't mind suggesting that that was Pilate's thinking too, because it seems to me as we go through this passage, that's exactly how Pilate thought. And that's how he reacted, and that's some of the things that he said. But why did Pilate carry out the sentence for the Jews? Why did he do that? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I think the answer is very simple. He was just afraid to do the right thing. It seems like he was just a coward, and he was just too afraid to do the right thing. He knew what was right. He ought to have done what was right, but he was just too afraid to do what was right. And so, he tried to have Jesus released. In Matthew in chapter 27, beginning from verse 15, Matthew's account, now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude, one prisoner who they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Even Pilate knew that he was called the Christ. Of course, Christ was the Greek of the Hebrew, which was Messiah, the anointed one. And Pilate recognized that. He said, who do you want me to release? And he refers to Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one. Thirdly, Pilate lost because he tried to remain neutral. He lost all sense of himself. He lost all sense of duty. He lost all sense of justice. He lost all sense of reality because he tried to remain neutral. And let me tell you, when it comes to religious matters, and especially when it comes to the Godhead, there's no Switzerland in a case like this. There's no neutrality. And we'll get into the application of that a little later in the lesson. Well, it looks like about 10 minutes. But Pilate tried to remain neutral in the whole thing. You can't do that. How can you do that? I mean, it seems plain to me. No judge can afford to be neutral. It seems to me so plain that when you go before a judge, that, you know, somebody's either guilty or they're not guilty, and you base that upon evidence which is brought before you. And it seemed to me that the evidence which was brought before Pilate was so overwhelming that Jesus' character spoke volumes about what Jesus was all about. And Pilate recognized that. He may have been a Roman authority, but he recognized that. Because Pilate has admitted that Jesus was innocent. He said that three times in the text here. I find no fault in the man. I've examined him carefully in your presence. And I don't find him guilty of the things that you accuse him of. You see, when you judge between two parties, one will be guilty and the other one is innocent. Well, let us just sum up what we've just said. If one party is innocent and the other party is guilty, Pilate, by his own mouth, by his own admission, has just told us that Jesus is innocent. What does that mean? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to work out that the Jews were guilty. But what were they guilty of? Maligning the character of Jesus, false witness, character assassination, get rid of the enemy, he's enemy number one, let's get rid of him. It wasn't Jesus that was guilty, it was the Jews that were guilty. And we need to bear that in mind. As we think about these things with regard to our own life. And we'll get there in a moment. So since Jesus was innocent, the Jews were guilty. Now, when it comes to voices, not all voices deserve to be heard equally, whether loud or many. I expect you feel like I do. I get so frustrated at times, and I know I shouldn't. But have you ever seen a panel, and maybe it's a religious discussion or something, and here they're talking about something that you and I know very well, and we know of somebody that can answer these questions, but they always have the wrong people there. And the people that they're talking to about these things are saying something that's not right, and you know it's not right, it's absolutely wrong, and they've got the wrong people, and they're listening to the wrong voices. And that wasn't any different back in Jesus' day. There were many voices, there were loud voices, but they were the wrong voices. Jesus' voice of truth was drowned out by the voice of the mob. And look at verse 5 here. But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Look at verse 18. And they cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Look at verse 21. But they shouted, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Now notice verse 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Why? Because they were loud and they were many. And they drowned out Jesus. The only voice of truth in the whole setting. And he was drowned out. And brethren, not all voices deserve to be heard equally. We all have opinions. We all have things to say. But when it comes to the things of the church, we need to listen to the elders. Because they are qualified, hopefully, they should be qualified to be in that position. And if they're qualified, then we need to listen to them. And we don't need to listen, and you see the wisdom of God. Because when you have a business meeting, because you don't have any elders, guess what? Not all voices deserve to be heard equally. Because you get some off-the-wall comment, and then, oh yeah, I agree with that. Oh, that sounds good, you know, and so it goes on, and then before you know it, everybody's agreeing with something that's not right. But that's how it was here in the case of Jesus. What Jesus did and what he taught was not done in a corner. If you look at John and chapter 18, beginning from verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Then Jesus said, and notice this, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple. Hey, who's usually there? Wouldn't it be Jews? Wouldn't the religious leaders be there? Wouldn't they hear what he said? Wouldn't they know what he said? Would they not be without doubt about what he had to teach? Notice what it says here. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I've done nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the religious leaders here. In other words, he's saying, you know what I've said. But of course, he doesn't fit into their scheme. They want him to be a political leader. They want him to be king in Jerusalem again. And they want him to drive out the Roman army. And they want to have their land back. Jesus didn't fit into the scheme of things with these Jews. Well, let's just make some concluding remarks. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. There's no doubt about that. As you look through the text, three times he mentions that fact. And Jesus is innocent. Pilate had the ability to recognize what was right and what was wrong. But he tried to pass the buck to Herod. And that didn't work. When he wanted to set him free, it didn't work. He tried to punish him and then release him. It didn't work. And so he offered a concession to release Jesus, but ended up releasing Barabbas instead. And he really didn't want to do that, I guess. He just wanted to be able to release Jesus. But then he addressed them again in verse 20 here. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. He tried time and time again to get Jesus released, but it didn't work. Why? Because there were many voices and they were loud. And he was afraid to do what was right. He told the Jews, "You do it. I'm innocent." Of course, he's not. He'll have to count for that. We'll talk about that a little more in just a moment. But Pilate delivered Jesus into... Notice what it says here in verse 25. "And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus into their," the Jews' "will." They were going to get their way. Even though he was innocent, they were going to get their way. All right, we're going to make some application here this evening. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and wrong will never be right. And it doesn't matter how much you try to justify it, wrong will never ever be right. We talk about two wrongs not making a right. Well, a wrong never makes a right. The Jews were wrong. Pilate was wrong. He was right in the beginning, but he ended up being wrong. And because of that, he made the wrong decision. Pilate never guessed that this one decision would seal his eternal fate. When you think about it, it wasn't the last decision that he ever made. It certainly wasn't the first decision that he ever made. But let me tell you something, it was the most important decision that he ever made. And he failed miserably. He failed absolutely miserably. This reminds us that we have decisions to make. Of course, we'll get on about the decisions of Jesus in just a moment. But in our everyday lives, we have decisions to make. Who our friends are. Evil companions corrupt good morals. We need to choose our friends well, because they can lead us off. We could get in with a group of people who have loud voices, and they are many compared with ours, and we just run along with them because we don't want to be the oddball. We've got some decisions to make with regard to just our everyday living. When it comes to decision making, our marriage partner. Now there's a principle here, and if you push me, I can't make it, but there's a principle here, and it's found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. And verse 39, I know that it applies to widows, but there's a principle: marry only in the Lord. And I think that that is a sound principle, because if we marry somebody outside of the Lord, there is a good chance that it may not work out. Now, I know that every now and then there are people who will marry somebody that's outside the church, and they'll obey the gospel somewhere down the line. But pretty well much, most of the time, if we can't convert them before we're married, and let's face it, that's when they're most impressionable, then we're not going to convince them. And so I think it's important who we choose as a marriage. It may depend, our eternal welfare may depend on the friends that we choose, on the marriage partner that we choose. These are all things that have eternal consequences. And it's important. And my daughter's there, and I know some of you are there, and we're waiting, we're not in a hurry, we're waiting for the right person to come along. Because it's important. Jesus just because you're an old auntie and you are left on the shelf is no reason to get married. Just because you become pregnant is not a reason to get married. Just because all your friends are getting married is not a reason to get married. Here's a reason to get married. You love God, you want to do what He wants you to do. You love the woman or the man whom, you know, you're going out with or dating or call it what you like. And you love them very much. You love them so much that they're either a Christian or you want them to be a Christian because you want them to get to heaven too. And when you found that, then you'll finally get married and you will work together to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And then the whole family goes to heaven. It's important. In today's society, it's important. If we can't raise our children, if we can't evangelize our family, how are we going to do it outside the family? We've got to do it. It's important. You know, one of the most important things, in fact, the most important thing in our whole lives is baptism. You know, to obey the gospel is very, very important because then we're a part of the church and the church is the bride of Christ. This is the greatest marriage. And it being the bride of Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. Something they didn't have under the Old Testament, just by the way. The Old Covenant was established, the New Covenant was established upon better promises. The Old Covenant didn't have those promises. Didn't have the promise of forgiveness of sins. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, Hebrews 8. And you'll see there that God would freely be their God and they shall be His people and He will remember their sins no more. Now under the Old Testament, of course, sins could be forgiven, but it was promissory until Christ died. We've spoken about that. But it's important to be buried with Christ in baptism to become a child of God. All right, so we want to be baptized, but of course, we have to hear the truth. In order to obey the truth, we have to repent of our sins. And then we've got to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we've got to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. But you have many voices that are very loud. And they're saying, all you got to do is just believe. Or you can just sprinkle. Or you can just pour. Turn with me to Leviticus and chapter, 14. Leviticus chapter 14. Let's turn there for just a moment. Look at verse 14. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering. This is the ritual of cleansing. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it, KO, in the Septuagint. That's pouring. It's correctly translated. It's pouring. But I want us to notice the difference. See? Pouring into the palm of his own left hand, then he shall dip. That toe. Which is a derivative of baptizo. And so it's dip. To plunge, to dip, submerge, immerse, overwhelm. That's what that word means. And then he goes on to say, sprinkled some of the oil of his finger 7 times before the Lord. Rantizo. That's what sprinkle is. Rantizo. And rantizo and keo is not baptizo. There's 3 different words there. Well, in the New Testament, when it comes to baptism, keo, rantizo is nowhere to be seen. It's gone. It's nowhere. It's just, we're just left with bapto, baptizo, whatever the derivative is, baptu. Baptism is an immersion, because baptism is a burial with Christ into his death. Jimmy, you've done a lot of funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. I wish I could remember how many funerals I've done, but it doesn't matter. But I'll tell you what, if we have a funeral and here is this casket and we take a bit of dirt and we sprinkle it on it, is it buried? Is the casket buried? All right, let's get a handful of stuff and we pour it on. Is it buried? No, it's not buried. You've got to put it down there in the hole before it's buried and you've got to cover it in. And when a person is buried with Christ in baptism, he goes under the water so that he may rise out of the water to walk in newness of life without any sin. Because we've already looked in Colossians in chapter 2 where God cuts away the body of sin in that watery grave. It's important to be baptized scripturally. And it's important to obey the truth. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. You've been made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 6, 17 and 18. So it's important. It's important to know what is right. And then, of course, it's important to decide where we're going to send our children to school, especially in our modern-day society. Are we going to homeschool them? Are we going to send them to public school? Are we going to send them to private school? Well, it costs a lot of money to send them to private school. Well, but, you know, who can place a value? I'm going to go out to South Africa. In October, I'll be gone for 4 weeks. And I'll be raising money to go out there. But when you see the number of people in the churches that I'm preaching and I'm trying to turn people to the truth, you can't place a value on that. You can't place a value on one man's soul, because one man's soul is worth more than the entire riches of the world. You know, I tried to think of this in terms of realty. You know, down there in Cape Town, I mean, you know, there's some beautiful homes down there all around the coast. And, you know, they can be sort of like 12, 13, 14, 15, 25, 30, 50 million. And you count them all up and you think of just, that's just realty. All the gold there is in South Africa, all the diamonds in South Africa, all the uranium in South Africa, copper up in the copper belt in Zambia. You know, I can't conceive, my mind can't conceive of the riches of the entire world. But it all belongs to God. It doesn't belong to any of us. But think of that in terms of the value of one soul. Well, you know, Brother Harris, what's the worth of going out for a few weeks and preaching the gospel? Well, it's better than no one going out there and ever preaching it. We've got to go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. Someone's got to do it. It's important. Pilate thought that he was judging Jesus. But he was the one that was on trial. He was really the one that was on trial. And he failed miserably. he was guilty because he didn't do what he should have done. He was inadequate, and also he was lost. Now, Jesus stood before the judgment seat of Pilate and received injustice. One day, Pilate is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he's going to receive justice in the judgment. Now, we'll make application of that in just a moment. Let us just go back to that thing we call Switzerland. Neutrality. Jesus said that we can't sit on the fence. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. If you sit on the fence, then you're not for me. And we have got to make up our mind. There is no Switzerland in religion. With the Lord, there's no Switzerland. You can't be neutral. You're either for Christ or you're not for Christ. You can't do what Pilate did and still go to heaven. We can't make that judgment that, well, yeah, I'll be baptized, but, you know, I'm just going to sit on the fence, or, you know, I'm sitting on the fence anyway, but I won't be baptized, or maybe I'll be baptized, and that'll be insurance, but, you know, I still, I'm not really quite sure. But, you know, I'll go to church every Sunday. I might even go on Wednesday. There's no neutrality with regard to Jesus. We are either for Jesus or we are against Jesus. And let me tell you something. If we're against Jesus, we're on the wrong side. But if we are for Jesus, hey, we better jump in. We better jump in and we better be serious about it and we better do everything that he wants us to do because our souls and eternity are dependent upon it. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so we have some decisions to make. What will you do with Jesus? Will you try to remain neutral? Will you be for him? Or will you be against him? That seems like the summation of the choices that we have. If you're for Jesus and you want to obey the gospel and you haven't, and you need to this evening, we'd like to help you to do that. If you are a child of God and you've been sitting on the fence and you need to not be neutral anymore, but you know, just jump in and get busy for the Lord, we'd like to help you to make your life right. Maybe you're here this evening, you have the trials and tribulations of the world and they've been encompassing you and you need the prayers of the church. And we'd like to help you for that too. We're going to sing a hymn of encouragement now. And let me just say this, I appreciate